Now ask for your kind attention as Mr. Pete Brown speaks to us on the subject, judgment and triumph.
Well, good evening, brothers and sisters. Good to be with you again, and good to be amongst the old football team, and especially to see Brother Sohail. I haven't seen him for years. Still as good looking as ever. Right, I seem to remember when Sister Anne Alcott gave me a call and said, we're doing a series on the Book of Revelation. Do you have anything on chapters 18 and 19? And I said, well, I've got something, and I agreed to do it. And then at Coventry West at the joint Bible class last week, it was announced that I would be speaking on 17, 18, 19 and 20. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to speak about, allude to 17 and also 18, but spend most of our time in chapter 19, because the plan for this evening is a brief review of the judgment of the great harlot that is recorded in chapters 17 and 18, and then most of our time. We'll be concentrating on the triumph aspect, namely Revelation chapter 19, also associated passages with Old and New Testament, which lead us to the time when we're hoping for, brothers and sisters, that glory to come when Jesus returns. So, Revelation chapter 19, you'll note, as Brother Martin read, commences with the words, after these things. What things, brothers and sisters? Well, let's read them. Chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honour and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. So after these things means after the events recorded in chapters 17 and 18, namely the destruction, the judgment of the great harlot, its capital and its government. Just come back a few pages then to chapter 17 and verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. So the whore, as described also in verses 3 to 5 of this chapter, is a description of the papacy-led false system of worship. And the phrase that we've just read in verse 1, many waters, is symbolic of many people, as recorded in verse 15. Look at it, it says, And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. The rulers of many nations have come under the influence of the papacy's blasphemous influence. And we know that from verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And the description of that woman, the description of the papacy in all its pomp, are included there in verse 3. What is clear, brothers and sisters, is that Babylon is speaking about latter-day Rome. And if you look at verse 18, the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. The only city which could be called this in John's day was Rome. And we know that that latter-day Babylon is Rome. The mother of harlots of Revelation 17, and her system is destroyed. Look up chapter 18, verse 1. After these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory, And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies or luxuries. Verse 9, and the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And then verses 17 to 19, for in 1 hour so great riches is come to naught, and every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors, and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness or wealth. For in 1 hour is she made desolate. And those verses 11 to 16 of Revelation 18 are speaking about a total economic collapse in terms of those trading nations, those trading markets that we've read about in 17 and 18. Then we move to verse 20. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. Notice the words, rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. Suggest to you that heaven here is the new government established by the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints. It corresponds with Isaiah 65, 17 and 18. The new heavens and the new earth. And then the holy apostles and prophets, those who have died many years before, confirming that the resurrection has taken place. Now we come on to the triumph. Look at verse 1 again of Revelation 19. After these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honour and power unto the Lord our God. The Alleluias in verses 1 to 6 of Revelation 19 signify praise ye Yah. And it's only found four times in the scripture. So what this is saying, well, they're all in Revelation 19, by the way, is this chapter that we've got to in chapter 19 is a real high point. It's a climax. And the word hallelujah, or alleluia here, is closely associated with that Hebrew word with an H, hallelujah, and it means praise ye the Lord. Just come with me to Psalm 146. Thanks for the water, Kevin. Psalm 146 and verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Note the margin. Hallelujah. This is the Hebrew equivalent of alleluia in Revelation 19. In fact, the last five psalms all commence with the same exclamation of hallelujah, and it's prophetically proclaiming the glory of the kingdom. Namely, victory has taken place over the throne of iniquity that we've considered in 17 and 18 of Revelation. Let's come back to chapter 19. because there's complete destruction. Revelation 19 and verse 3. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. Ever and ever. And that indicates complete and utter total destruction, just like the fate of Sodom. In fact, if we had time, we'd have a look at Genesis 19, where it reads, and he, Abraham, verse 28, looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. Complete and utter destruction. Verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. These 24 elders and four beasts, living beings, who do they represent? Of course, they represent the saints. The saints in glory who have been redeemed with the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that from chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. And collectively, these elders and living beings represent the kings and the priests to come, who shall reign. And Revelation 5, verse 10 records, and hast made unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And then we come to verse 5. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. What's the throne? It's the throne of David. The throne upon which the Lord Jesus Christ will sit and reign. And of course we know that from Luke chapter 1. And from that throne, laws will go forth for instruction and guidance. We can quote those well-known words in Isaiah 2. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Verse 6, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Who is this great multitude? We've had a multitude a couple of chapters ago, but who are this great multitude? Well, it represents the great number of the redeemed. Just flip back to chapter 1. And verse 15, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Notice those words, many waters again. Come up to chapter 7 and verse 9. Revelation 7 verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. A great multitude. And that draws on the language of the prophetic Ezekiel chapter 43. Where the prophet is seeing the glory of the Lord in the temple. I'm not going to turn to this, but Ezekiel 43 verse 2 records, And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And of course, it will be the glorified saints who will show that glory to the world. But we've also got these words, mighty thunderings, in verse 6 of Revelation 19. And that emphasizing the judgment that has taken place. But something else, that the marriage is about to commence. And I have to smile at this point, brothers and sisters, because of course, God willing, there will be a marriage on Saturday. And it's lovely to be able to talk about the future marriage to come, but equally our marriage situation today, which in many ways reflects some of the things that we're going to talk about. But the alleluia of this verse also identifies with verse 1, rejoicing at the righteous judgments of God. And then we've got in verse 6, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Look at verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And this is speaking about the union, the being united together with Christ and his chosen people. Let us be glad and rejoice, verse 7 records. Why? For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And we read that in verse 6 also. And this has an interesting comparisons with 1 Chronicles 16. We're not going to turn to this, which speaks of another time of rejoicing. Years gone by when David brought the ark back to Zion. In 1 Chronicles 16 verse 31 we read, let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice and let men say among the nations, the Lord reigneth. So in that time when David brought that ark back to Zion, he rejoiced. There was great rejoicing among the people. But of course the time of the rejoicing we're speaking about is going to be very, very different, because Christ will have returned to this earth to establish the kingdom when the marriage supper will commence. And that verse 7 also expresses all the honour which is due to God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be the bridegroom. And the Greek word for honour there also carries the meaning of glory and splendour. And my mind went to Philippians 2 verse 9 in terms of Christ's status as he is today. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, the Lord Jesus Christ, given him a name above every name, to which every knee shall bow. And then Revelation 18 verse 14. For he is, will be, Lord of lords and King of kings. Also while we're in verse 7, let's have a look at a couple of those words. The Greek word for marriage means wedding, a wedding ceremony, or a wedding feast. It's exactly the same word, Greek word, as verse 9. Supper in verse 9 means a supper, meal, or feast. But when we think about the bridegroom's wife and also the bridegroom, there's of course a link with the ecclesia, because the relation of Christ to the ecclesia is also represented in a similar way to marriage. Let's have a look at Ephesians 5, familiar words to us. Who knows, we might be reading this on Saturday. Ephesians 5 and verse 29. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nurtureth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the ecclesia. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the ecclesia. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence or be in submission to her husband. So the ecclesia should appear as a pure bride, the Lamb's wife, and then Christ and the ecclesia shall then be united together as one. And also my mind goes back to that prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ just made just before his arrest in John 17. What did he pray for, brothers and sisters? He prayed for a lot of things, but in John chapter 17, he prayed that they all may be one. His true servants, all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, are united together. That's what Christ prayed for. And as we wait and pray for that time to come, brothers and sisters, we've got to do our best in being as one, having one mind, likened to the Lord Jesus Christ, which will prepare us for that time to come. When he comes as a thief in the night, when in God's grace we'll be raised and given an entrance into the kingdom. So how does the bride make herself ready? And of course the answer is by abiding in Christ in faithful service unto the very end. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 3, if so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. Of course we're told to clothe ourselves in righteousness. Ephesians 4:24, that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Revelation 3 verse 4, thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And chapter 16, which you considered, I think, last week. Blessed, or the week before. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments. Because that's what it is all about. In terms of strengthening the things that remain and working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. To keep ourselves ready at all times. But how else, brothers and sisters, does the bride make herself ready? I'm sure there's some sisters in the audience thinking to themselves, I remember back to that time. How did I make myself ready? But in this context, it's a little different. Although, of course, similarities. It's all about preparing the heart, brothers and sisters. The inner person preparing the heart. Let's have a look at that 1 Peter 3. Verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that, if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation or the conduct of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting the hair, and of the wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but, underline, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament or beauty of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. That's how to be ready as a bride waiting for the bridegroom, to prepare the heart. And Psalm 45, which we'll allude to in a few moments, God willing, records how she is all glorious within. It doesn't say without, it's within. It's the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. The Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Then we look at the qualities of the bride. We've looked at the heart, and now the external side, the appearance, the character of that bride. Well, we know Proverbs 31 talks about the virtuous woman. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. Proverbs 31:10. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. Verses 10 to 12 of that Proverbs 31. About the bride's garments. Come back to Revelation 19, please. So we talked about the inner side, and now we're looking at the outer side, the bride's garments. Verse 8 of Revelation 19, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Fine linen, clean and white. What's it represent? It represents the righteousness of the saints, Revised Version. And the obedience of those who, having put on the Lord Jesus Christ through baptism, and have not defiled their garments. Isaiah 61 records these words. Verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. Note these words, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. And Revelation 3 verse 5 records, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. These are beautiful, inspired words, brothers and sisters, which encapsulate our true hope for what is going to come upon this earth. This fine linen. It was a material used for the clothing of the priests in the Old Testament. And of course, therefore, being used for the priests, it's appropriate for the bride, the king priests, to come in God's kingdom. Leviticus 6 verse 10 records, and the priest shall put on his linen garment, and his linen breeches shall be put upon his flesh, and take up the ashes which the fire hath consumed with the burnt offering on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. And verse 4 of chapter 16 of Leviticus records, he shall put on the holy linen coat. He shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And then we have verse 8 of Revelation 19, which talks about the clean and the whiteness. Clean, of course, it signifies immortality. Immortality which will cleanse our death-defiling nature. And the word white represents the purity and the brightness. And it's there, of course, in the margin. And, of course, both clean and white speak of glory. They speak of glory, glory to come. The Lord Jesus Christ recorded in Matthew 13, verse 43, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And of course, that's what being clean and white does, in pure white linen garments. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Of course, the saints are those who have believed and have submitted to the requirements of the gospel message. It's they who have demonstrated the cleanliness and the manner of life. And in God's grace and mercy, they will be those who will be fit to wear those garments in the kingdom. And of course, when we think about the saints, we have all sorts of references there, Romans 1, 7, 1 Corinthians 1, 2, etc., in terms of those, the description of those who have believed and submitted to the requirements of the message of the gospel. Bit of a pause, because I want to have a nose at Song of Solomon and also Psalm 45. In the Song of Solomon, of course, it talks about the love between the beloved and his chosen bride-to-be. Now, I know the Song of Solomon is, in some ways, quite a complex and difficult book, but there's references all the way through to Christ and his betrothed bride preparing for their marriage that we're considering. In fact, if we looked at a selection of verses, chapter 1, verse 3 of Song of Solomon, because of the savour of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Chapter 1, verse 16, behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant, also our bed is green. Chapter 2, 3 and 4, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Banqueting house, talking about that marriage to come, and his banner over me was love, the united position of the bride and the bridegroom. Chapter 2, verse 16, my beloved is mine, and I am his. He feeds his flock among the lilies. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest amongst 10,000. And then Psalm 45. Let you into a secret. Some of you might know this. God willing, Psalm 45 will be read on Saturday at the wedding. And it provides a beautiful, inspiring and majestic picture of this wonderful time to come. In fact, the introduction to the psalm says a song of loves. And if you went to the Septuagint, it says a song of the beloved. That's the introduction to Psalm 45. So you can see the relevance straight away. Let's have a look at some verses. Verse 1 of Psalm 45. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is as the pen of a ready writer. The revised version for that is really interesting, brothers and sisters, because it says, my heart overfloweth with a goodly matter. And of course, that's what we should be like. Because inditing there in verse 1 means boileth or bubbleth up. AV margin. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Psalm 45 verse 2. And that emphasizes the beautiful character of the one who we await, the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming bridegroom. Psalm 45 verse 8. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. That's speaking about the aroma, the sweetness that's portrayed in his garments. And verse 11. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. This is an exhortation to seek him only, namely the bridegroom. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Notice that, within. Her clothing is of wrought gold, verse 13 records. Verse 14, she shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. Verse 15, with gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. So the bride, notice, is brought to the king's palace. And it's at that time where the union takes place. A time of triumph, a time of great rejoicing. Verse 17, I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. I will make. Not I have made, I will make. It's future tense. This is a prophecy. And that praising forever and ever closely corresponds with Revelation 4, 10 and 11, where the four and the 20 elders fell down before him and sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created forever and ever. Psalm 45, verse 17, I will make. This is going to happen. So we come to an exhortation to be faithful during our probationary period. Because everyone admitted to this glorious marriage feast to come will be there by God's grace. Ephesians 2, verse 8. But also on account of their faithful service, what we're doing now, brethren and sisters, in our time prior to the return of our Lord and Master. Through our baptisms, we became espoused to Christ, but we're not yet married to him. It's the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. Gives an absolute brilliant example of being ready. And I remember reading one of Brother Robert Roberts's books, and he said, you know, when the time comes, when Christ returns and the resurrection happens, you can't expect to find your lamps full at the resurrection if they were half empty before you die. And that's sobering words. It's all about what we do now with our time, brothers and sisters, in our service. We are in that probationary period. What are you doing with your lives now as servants of God, as doers of the word and not hearers only? Back to Revelation 19 and verse 9. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. So to be called to that marriage supper is to be united, to be part of that glorious union between Christ and all his faithful servants in that day of his glory. And the blessing, notice, is pronounced in verse 9. Blessed are they which are called. Pronounced upon those who accept the invitation. Who are the blessed of Revelation 19, verse 9? Well, those who are blessed in that time refers to, of course, those who are accepted. Accepted at the Lord's coming. And those who are called to this marriage feast, they're being called now. Nevertheless, the servants of God are in their betrothal period. To be accepted and therefore be termed blessed in that time to come in the future requires steadfast obedience and steadfast faithfulness now in our service to God. In fact, in Matthew 22, Jesus taught a parable, of course, about the wedding, when following various refusals, others were gathered. Those others, we know, were Gentiles. They were gathered from the highways until the wedding was completely furnished with guests. And there's a sobering message, of course, at the end of that parable. For many are called, but few are chosen. We found the pearl of great price, brothers and sisters. Let's make sure we redeem the time in the days that lie ahead. The decision to become Christ is this also described by the Apostle Paul. I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ, 2 Corinthians 11:2. The period of betrothal is prior to Christ's return. We've got to dedicate ourselves continually in that faithful service as we watch and pray for his coming. And also thinking of this word, the blessed, we think of Revelation 16:15, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." And it's not simply to him that watcheth, but to him that watcheth and keepeth his garments. There's two things there. It's no good watching if you're not doing what you should be doing. It's keeping your garments clean. And by following Christ's commands and example, we'll ensure a well-oiled lamp is there in our service, fit to shine forth as glorious light at the marriage of the Lamb. So there's going to be a feast, and indications from Scripture help provide what will take place in that time to come. We've looked at Psalm 45 very briefly. We know that it will be a time of great rejoicing. We looked at Song of Solomon, a time of fragrance. Isaiah 25 verse 6 records these words: "And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all the people a feast, of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined." It's talking about a celebration. A celebration between the bride and the bridegroom. And Isaiah 61 verse 10, as we looked at, in terms of the bride and the bridegroom's garments. A new order, brothers and sisters, is to be established under Christ's glorious kingship. And it's throughout that millennial period. Let's have a look at Revelation 20, else I'll get Anne talking to me about it. Revelation 20 verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they," namely those chosen, the king priests, "sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. It's going to be one government with an immortal administration which will cover the whole earth. And in God's grace, we'll be amongst those who will be guiding the mortal population during this 1,000-year period in the ways of enlightenment, in the ways of righteousness. And then there will be joy and peace forever." And of course, it echoes the angel's declaration at Christ's birth in Luke 2. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And after that 1,000 years, one immortal race, when sin and death will be no more. Unspeakable joy and praise will fill the whole earth. Chapter 21 of Revelation verse 5. "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new." 1 Corinthians 15:28. "And when all things be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, that God may be all in all." And that future glory is summed up in Numbers 14:21, and of course the parallel reference in Habakkuk 3:14. for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The bride adorned for her husband. Look at chapter 21, which is our last reference. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea, namely the wicked peoples. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Or as the word prepared in verse 2, or as the Revised Version records, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And it doesn't just happen to make yourselves ready. You've got to do it yourself, to work out your own salvation, to make yourself ready as a bride adorned for her husband, to be ready in that future time. Last slide. Of course, it's our earnest prayer that we will be ready and in God's grace and mercy be part of that marriage feast to come, to be with our King, the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live in that time of triumph, that triumphant age to come, when the new order that we've read about in Revelation 21 is established. The message is, we need to step up our preparation now in the knowledge that blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Thank you.